I'm thankful to be back again tonight to open the Word of God together and to once again look, as Randy said, into John chapter 6. This is really one of the most profound sections of Scripture, I believe, in the entire Bible. It is some of the most profound truths in Scripture are found here. And really, it's very difficult to say all that could be said concerning all that we find here in John chapter 6 and all that we're learning. And so, as I have told you often, I'm grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our individual lives to take the Word of God and really impress it upon our lives as He sees fit to where we are in our own Christian walks as He teaches us individually. Now, as I study the Scriptures, sometimes, or when we as individual people or even corporately, when we study the Scriptures, sometimes it's difficult to apply what we're learning. It's difficult to take what we're learning and actually put feet on it for our own lives. And so each time I come to the Bible for study, I try to think of a simple acronym that I read about several years ago and in a book that is a real easy book on Bible study. It's called Living by the Word, or Living by the Book, I think it's called, by Howard Hendricks. And I read it some years ago, but it had a really helpful word in there for applying the Scriptures or what you learn to your life. And it's helpful to remember that word by asking the question at the end of your study, how is this passage to affect my life now? Where I'm at. You read the Old Testament, you read about things in the Old Testament that don't seem to have anything to do with you. You read prophecies and these kinds of things, and you're trying to ask the question, how does this, Lord, how does this affect my life, or how does this passage have anything to do with my life today? And the little acronym, STEP, STEP, is a very helpful acronym because it stands for at least four questions. You might write yours down as five questions because there's two E's, but I like to just remember it as four questions. And it's asking the questions about the passage. First of all, is there in this passage that I'm studying, is there some sin that's being talked about here that I need to forsake in my life? Is there a sin in whatever it is I'm studying, in whatever passage I'm looking at, in Old Testament, New Testament, wherever it is there a sin here that's being described, that's being shown, that's being talked about that I need to forsake in my own life? So that would be the S, a sin to forsake. And then the second question might be, is there a truth that I should be proclaiming to others around me, to Christian friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who may not know Christ? Is there some truth from the passage that I'm learning that I should be proclaiming to others? And then third is the E. And of course, I said you could have two E's, so you could have the word steep. I don't really care for that, but I use the word step. And it's this: is there an example that I should or could follow, or an error that I need to correct in my thinking? Is there an example that I could or should follow, or an error in my thinking that I need to have corrected? So whatever truth I'm reading about, talking about, thinking through, Old, New Testament, is there some example here that God is giving me that I should follow it? Or is there some error in my thinking that needs to be corrected? And then lastly is the P. Is there a promise to claim for my life? Is there a promise here that God gives that I can claim for my life as a Christian? And so whether it's step or steep, however you want to do it, either way, those questions help to put some wheels on my study. They help me to think through implications for how this principle, whatever it is, I can put into practice in life. And so maybe that'll help you as we go through this, as you listen to the text, as you listen to what's being taught, as you read yourself, you listen to the Word of God, maybe that'll help you bring that study from out here into points of theory and principle and put some wheels on it for your own life. So as we turn again to the Gospel of John tonight, I want us to have in our minds fixed I want us to have our thoughts really focused in on a truth that we need to remember and truth that we ought to be proclaiming with our lives as well as with our words. Okay, a truth that we need to remember and ought to be proclaiming, not just with our lives, but with our words as well. And the truth is this reality. The reality that the grace and sovereignty of God controls all things. Now, we've heard that 1,000 times. And that may be really seem like I'm overstating the obvious. But the reality is that when I look at my own life, and I'm sure it's no different for you as Christians. When you think about and look at your own life and how you live, it seems like we forget about this doctrine very often. The sovereignty and grace of God in all things. And I think the proof of that is in the fact that when I look at my own life, so often I complain to God about the circumstances and I can be anxious about what God's taking me through. That's proof that I have forgotten about the doctrine of the grace and sovereignty of God in all things. And one of the most comforting aspects of the Christian life is just that reality, knowing with absolute certainty that our God is sovereign in all things. That God is absolutely, unequivocally, with certainty, sovereign in all things, that His plan can never be derailed or sidetracked in any kind of way. It's very comforting for me. And this is where we need to camp in our thoughts tonight. This is where we've been camping in our thoughts really over the last several times we've been in John chapter 6, because as much as John's gospel is a real treatise on belief, right? John 20, 31. I wrote this so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and through that you might believe upon Him. That it's a treatise on faith, trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, and the also second side of that, man's responsibility to believe on Christ. While John's gospel is that, so too it is a treatise on the sovereignty of God's choice in all things, and in particular, God's choice, God's sovereignty in salvation. So, if you're not already there in your Bible, open them to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. And just follow along as I read for us these 5 verses that we have kind of been focusing our attention in. Verse 36 through 40. I'll begin with 35, just so we kind of hear what Jesus said fully. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now you remember verse 36 led us into the real depths of the doctrine of man's absolute inability to come to Christ through his own spiritual power. Man's inability to do anything on his own to come to Christ. I said things to you, you have seen me, Jesus says, and yet you do not believe. You have all the proof, you have all the necessary information, you have all that you need, and yet you still do not believe. And Jesus was really showing them, there's no way you have an inability, an absolute spiritual inability to come to me by your own power. You cannot do it. And right after that, he says in verse 37 that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Jesus is introducing us into the depths of the absolute necessity of the electing power of God for any to be saved. The absolute necessity for the electing power of God that must take place if anyone is going to ever come to know Jesus Christ by faith. So the last few times we were together, we were answering this question. Why? Why is it, both in Jesus' time and all throughout the ages, why is it that some people do not come to Christ? Why is it that you can share the gospel? Why is it that the Prince of Preachers, Jesus Christ Himself, no one ever better a preacher than Jesus Christ Himself, why is it when He preached, not everyone just fell down and came to Him and worshiped Him? Why is it that some people do not come to Christ? And rather than come up with our own speculations, we have let Jesus answer that question for us. And it began back in verse 26 that we began to even get the answers, which said that many do not get saved because they come to Christ with a wrong motive. Remember what Jesus said? They had come to Him. He had fed the 5,000 the day before. They had come to Him across the Sea of Galilee seeking out Him. Rabbi, how did you get here? In verse 25, and Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. They had the wrong motive for seeking Jesus Christ. Jesus almost indicts them and says, listen, it would have been better for you to seek this because you saw signs, but you're not even here because you saw signs. You're here simply to have me perform some easy task for you so you can be filled again. And we saw that there are many today who try to appease their sinful guilt. They try to appease their need through religion. They try to appease their need, even through God. They seek, they say, after God. But their motive is not because they believe that they have a real spiritual need, that they have a need for a Savior, just like these people. No, they're just coming to have God fix their problems. These people had a problem of food. They had a desire for food. They wanted Jesus to fix that problem. And so verse 26 says they were coming with the wrong motive. They didn't get saved. Some of them didn't get saved because they were after Christ for all the wrong reasons. And secondly, we said that some wanted to rely on their own meritorious works for salvation. Verses 28 and 29, they were therefore saying to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, if you're not going to do that, Jesus, then tell us how we can do it. What can we do in order to fulfill our need? We have a need. We need it filled. You won't fill it. We know you did the day before. We don't care about that. We want to know how we can do it ourselves. And Jesus says to them, this is the work of God. What? That you believe in Him whom He has sent. You want to do the work of God? This is the work of God. Have faith in me. They couldn't. They wanted to come to God on their own terms, by their own meritorious work. Jesus says you can't come that way. You have to come by faith. Some didn't get saved. The third reason we gave was that man wants to come to God on his own terms rather than on God's terms. He makes the deal for God. And so man plays the game of let's make a deal, God. Let's do something. They say things like, God, if you'll simply just fix my problem, then I'll follow you. Like these people in verses 30 through 33, therefore they said to him, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? Okay, we want to believe you. What are you going to do to show us? Perform something. Do a work for us. After all, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Why? He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Listen, you think you need physical sustenance. What you need is spiritual sustenance. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. You can't come to me on your terms. You can't come to me and make a deal with me and say, hey, do this for us and then we'll follow you. That's not how it works. You can't come with that kind of motive. And so man tries to manipulate God into his world rather than man coming to God, renouncing his own worldly ways and embracing God through Christ. And so man's motive is wrong. He's intellectually believes that he's good enough to accept God, to be right with God. He tries to manipulate God on his own terms. And then in verses 34 and 35, he doesn't even understand his real spiritual need. And they said, therefore, to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still thinking the problem is a physical reality. Give us this bread so that you give us this physical entity so that we never have to eat again. Jesus said, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. You don't have a physical need. You have a spiritual need. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is obviously talking about the spiritual realities of life. And yet the overarching reason for all of this is summarized for us in verse 36. The overall reason as to why none of these people actually got saved, why they did not come to Christ, is summarized here in verse 36, and that is because they are totally unable to come spiritually to Christ. I said to you, and you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. There's an impossibility within you to come to Christ. It's not that he doesn't have the physical ability to believe. Man has the physical ability to believe. He believes a lot of things. In the case of John 6 and all of mankind, we believe all kinds of things. We have witnessed all the evidence of Christ's claims, just like they have. We know he is claimed to be the Savior of the world, just like they heard him say. They physically, these people at least, physically saw him. They physically heard him. But the reality was they could not believe. They could not, in and of themselves, conjure up belief. They were as all men are. They were spiritually unable to believe. This is exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. We know the passage well. We are dead. We're dead in our sinfulness. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, all mankind is spiritually lifeless. And because of our spiritual inability, our will not come to the cure for our illness. It's very curious to me that every time we witness the physical death of someone in our physical life, it's very curious to me that every time that happens, we get a picture. We get a picture of what took place in the heart of man in the Garden of Eden. Every time we see a physical body no longer be animated by the spiritual side of life, they lay there lifeless. You cannot do anything to revive them. They are dead. Every time we see that, we get a picture of the spiritual reality of what took place in the garden. Man died. A physically dead person will never breathe again without some type of outside miracle that brings them to life. So it is with all of men. The spiritual will of man is dead. And because it's dead, it will always desire what is dead. It will never will itself to embrace life without some kind of outside miracle that makes it new, that makes it alive. It cannot do that on its own. So why is it that man does not come to Christ? Because man is totally unable to come to Christ by his nature. He's unable. It's an impossibility. He's dead and cannot come by his own power. He's unable, and that is why I said last week that unless we understand, or until we understand the total inability of man spiritually to come to Christ, we will never understand the absolute necessity of God's sovereign intervention on behalf of man to come to Christ. If we do not understand total depravity, if we don't embrace the doctrine of the total inability of man spiritually to come to Christ, we will struggle with divine election. It will be a tension within us that we have a hard time even embracing. So our world runs around worrying about Satan and how much harm he might do to men. And yet, the Bible says the one whom man needs to think about and be concerned with is not Satan at all. The one whom man needs to be concerned about is God. God is the enemy of man. God is the enemy of the lost state. And unless God sovereignly elects and chooses to give life and to save, man is left to his due penalty. His due penalty is eternal separation from God because of sin. So we have to be careful in our thinking as we think through this, because our tendency as Christians is to say, unfair, unfair. When the fact is that God created man in Adam, in the garden, with both the spiritual and physical ability to come to God. Before sin, man had the ability to come to God, to interact with God, to commune with God, and man chose disobedience to God. Because of that, man immediately was plunged into eternity, a potential separation from God if God did not do something to save him. So God is not to blame for man's inability to come. God is not to blame for the consequences. And man, consequently, is not excused because he cannot now spiritually come by his own choice. Man is not excused from the consequences. And so the question for us tonight as we approach verse 37 is not why do some not come to Christ? The question for us tonight is rather how and why do any come to Christ? How and why do any come to Christ? If we're all spiritually unable to come to Christ, then how and why do any come to Christ at all? And so Jesus here, after really proving wrong the very hope, the last leg of hope that these people had to stand on, that is that he has the spiritual inability to come to God. After removing that leg from them, they have no hope. Christ begins to tell this crowd where their only hope must lie. The only hope they have is a merciful, gracious, sovereign God. Look at what he says in verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 36 is the very dark side. Verse 36 says that man left to himself is totally unable to come to God. He's in desperate need, desperate straits. He cannot come even with the best of words to him. Even though he sees everything he needs to see, he cannot believe. And into the very dark corners of the dungeon of man's inability, verse 37 blazes in with the bright glory of God's grace. Even though God could, even though God would have every right to do it, God does not, by His grace, leave man to himself. God gloriously, God miraculously acts in spite of the will of man to save some when no one deserves it. Now think about it for a moment. Isn't this the very reason that you and I preach the gospel to others? Isn't this the very reason that you and I share the good news of Jesus Christ with our friends and with our neighbors? This very reason. Because we know that without God doing something, no one will believe. We know that. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I, Paul says, am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, great Paul, why? Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? Because Paul says, listen, there's nothing else I could do. There's nothing else I could say. There's nothing else that will help. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul doesn't say there, listen, it's one way you can get people to come and have hope for eternity. Paul doesn't say that. He says it is the power of God. There is no other power. Why? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ that makes alive the spiritually dead soul. It is the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God to recreate the will of man so that His will embrace Christ rather than reject Christ. Nothing else will, nothing else can accomplish that. It is the gospel. Now I want us to just meditate on that for a moment tonight. And I want us to not just think about it as the whole, but I want us to look at the parts. I want us to look at the parts a little bit of verse 37 of how this unfolds. Part number one is this. God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. Notice, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That is to say that there is nothing outside of God's hands, including salvation. In fact, this has to be the case if God is to give some as a gift to the Son. God must be sovereign over all things if God is going to give to the Son any group of people, let alone some of a group of the whole. And yet here in verse 37, it clearly shows us that all that the Father gives to the Son shall come to the Son. God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. It's easy for us to think that we have an autonomous control over our lives before Christ, so that we can go in any religious direction we choose, but that is not the case. It's true that even as dead, lost, unable souls, we have a limited freedom of activity in which we can make our own decisions. We live according to our nature. We do according to our nature. Our nature is dead, therefore we do according to our nature. But we are not autonomously free. We cannot just do whatever we want. We only can do according to our nature, and in relation to spiritual things, which are most important, we are held in God's sovereign hand, whether we are believers in Christ or not. As the Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards once said in his most famous sermon that we all probably have known about, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the question is posed, what is to happen to man if God does not breathe into us spiritual life? What is to happen to man if God doesn't do something to breathe into man spiritual life? What will happen? Jonathan Edwards gave the people this answer in that sermon. He said, there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you rose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. We have no other reason why we take a breath. We have no other reason why that God's wrath doesn't immediately crush us before we know Christ at all, except that God's sovereign hand has held you there by His grace and by His mercy. All we are and all we have, the very breath that we take into our mouths, the very health that we enjoy with our bodies, the very possessions that we own by God's grace, the experiences that we get to have, as we've talked about, the dreams of our life that God graciously fulfills, we have those because God, in His gracious sovereignty, sustains us through His divine mercy. It is God holding us, not us holding to God. Jesus says to these people, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. What a blast in their ears. He has just told them, you don't believe me. And now the very next words from His mouth, and yet all the ones the Father has given me will come to me. There's a diametric opposition that's going on. They haven't come to Christ. They say they believe in God, whom He talks about, but they haven't come to Christ. And Jesus says, yeah, but all that the Father gives me will come to me, and you haven't come to me. Sure, we would like to think we drive our own ship. Sure, we'd like to think we're the masters of our own destiny, but we are not. What takes place in our life is only by God's allowance. It's only by God's grace. So part number one is that God is sovereign in all things. All who are saved are given to Christ by the Father. All that are saved, all that have been granted salvation, have been given before eternity, in eternity past, before the creation of anything in the world, before the foundations of the earth, to the Son by the Father. The second part that I want us to see is this. Salvation is the necessary byproduct. Salvation is the necessary byproduct of the Father's love gift to the Son. Now let your mind wrap around that for a moment. Salvation, our security in Christ by faith, is the necessary byproduct of God's gracious gift to the Son of a redeemed people. Let me say it this way. The reason we are saved as a people for God's own glory is because God chose in eternity past to give the Son a love gift of a redeemed people. Therefore, your salvation was a necessary byproduct of that. I hope we realize that wonderful truth. God did not save us because God somehow needed us. We were not worthy to be saved. God saves us because we are a gift from Him to the Son. God saves us because we are included by His sovereign grace and mercy in this packaged love gift of a redeemed people He has given to His Son. We are part of the greatest and most glorious transaction that ever took place. This verse tells us that salvation is universally exclusive. It's universally exclusive. You say, what do you mean? What I mean is that God took from all of mankind some to give as a love gift to the Son, And all of that group, although being an exclusive group, it's not everybody universally, it's just that group, they will remain as that gift. That means there's security in the electing grace of God. It's universal in that the entire gift will come. The entire gift will in fact come, and yet it's exclusive to only that gift. No, nothing outside of that gift. You notice all that the Father gives me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me exclusively, universally, all of them, and yet exclusively, all of them will come within that group. I know I'm stretching our thinking here a little bit on this theological reality. But stick with me, because this isn't the only place we see this in Scripture. Turn over for a moment to John chapter 10. Jesus speaks of these things over and over again. John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There's a relationship here between those who are Christ and those and Him. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Who's the sheep? Those who know me, right? And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Remember, he's talking to the Jews. I have other sheep that aren't part of this. I have to bring them also. They're part of that exclusive group. They're part of that sum out of the world that God is giving as a love gift to the Father. I have other sheep which aren't of this fold. I have to bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. That's a must. They will hear it, and they will come, become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Notice verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because my Father, who has given them to me, there's that love gift, is greater than everything, all things, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Turn over to John 17. Jesus speaks again of this idea of the exclusive nature of the gift of God to the Son. In verse 2, John chapter 17, he says, Father, or in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You see that exclusiveness of the gift? It isn't a universal reality. It is an exclusive, limited reality. It is universal to all those whom God has given, and yet it's exclusive only to those whom God has given. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice verse 6. I manifested my name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine are they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So there's this reality of Christ praying to the Father, and the greatest prayer that we can ever see in Jesus Christ speaking to the Father. Father, finish the work in them. Do what you have promised to do for them. Guard their faith when I go away. Guard them. Set them apart unto us, one with you, just like I am with you. They are with me, one, and bring them home to be with me. So there is this elective, loving, sovereign hand of God in choosing, and there is a security in the electing grace of God. So who then are the ones whom God the Father has given to the Son? Who is that? Ephesians 1 tells us, I think. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I think, lays it out for us with some fairly clear terms. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know who the Father and the Son is. Blessed be them who has blessed us. Who is that? Paul, verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. To the saints, to the holy ones, to the called out ones of God. We are blessing God because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In the love gift, in being part of that gift to Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoptions and sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, that is Christ. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things upon earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There's sovereignty again. To the end, that we, verse 12, who are the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. Who are those, who are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son? It is the elect, it is those whom God saves. So go back to John chapter 6. Because God chose to give the Son a gift of a people that would glorify Himself, as Ephesians 1 tells us. Those who would behold the glory of the Son, according to John 17, verse 24. And those who believe are part of that gift. Then the third part of this, right? Part number one, God is sovereign. Part number two, your salvation is the necessary byproduct of God choosing you as part of the love gift He's giving to the Son. Then part three, God guarantees salvation for those whom He chose. God is sovereign. Salvation is a byproduct of that love gift. In other words, there's no one within that love gift who will not or cannot be saved. And therefore, God guarantees salvation for those whom He chose. Notice verse 37, all that God the Father gives me shall come to me. That's the guarantee of salvation for all those whom God chose. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Although that transaction took place in the mind of God and the wisdom of God and the counsel of God and the Godhead in eternity past, although it took place before the foundation of the world, it has its effect, it has its fruition, it has its outcome. The men and women that God chose to be the gift of Christ will come to Christ in present time. They will get saved as God, by His grace and His sovereignty, draws them to Himself. They will come as sinners. They will come as sinners in need of the saving grace of God. They must be saved or they would go to hell. They will come with nothing to offer for salvation. They will come like we all have come, so that Christ might be everything. So that we have nothing to boast about at all, that Christ is everything. And this means, listen, that it's not a matter of man's choice. It is not a matter of the will of man that man be saved, because man is absolutely unable to choose God spiritually. Because God has given Christ this gift of a saved people, then He must ensure that the gift will come. And He does that by changing their nature and paying the penalty for their sin. What an overwhelming grace of God, isn't it? Notice Jesus Christ says, "And the one who comes to me," the one who comes to me are only those whom God has given to the Son. It isn't if there's two. It isn't like there's two groups here. All that the Father gives me shall come. And oh, by the way, if somebody else wants to get in that group, he can kind of get in that group. No. God guarantees that all those whom He has chosen to give to the Son will come, and He guarantees they will come and they will believe. And so Christ says there is security there, because I will certainly not cast them out. There is security in our salvation. So let me just say this as we kind of wind down tonight. These things I know can be difficult for us, I think, to sort out intellectually. Sometimes they're hard for us to really take. But it doesn't have to be when by faith we just take God at His word. Right? Jesus said, believe. We just need to believe. So what should our response be to the truth we've heard? Go back to the beginning when I said step. What's the step? Is there a sin to forsake? Is there a truth to proclaim? Is there an error or some kind of example to follow? Is there a promise that we keep? Well, there is a truth to proclaim, isn't there? There is a truth to proclaim. We need to not shy away from the difficult things that we've learned here tonight, that God is sovereign in all things, that salvation is that necessary byproduct of God's gift to the Son, and that God guaranteed salvation for all whom He chose. That's a truth we must proclaim. We must trust God and His Word and how He said it. We cannot redefine it to make ourselves comfortable within it. When we understand the inability of man, it makes the necessary elective choice of God needful in every way. Second, this is an encouragement and an incentive to preach the gospel, isn't it? Because all that the Father has given will come. They will come. And just as God has determined the end, that is, that all whom He has chosen, He will bring to salvation, so too, He has determined the means by which they will come to Him. And the means by which He brings His chosen to Himself is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how God saves. So all we need to do is to be faithful to tell the truth. All we need to do is tell people about Jesus Christ. God does the rest. There will be times when the soil that we throw the seed on will be receptive and it will bear fruit. And we'll get to revel in the glory of God as God has saved one of those whom He has brought to Himself. And there will be other times when our efforts will seem to fall on deaf ears. Don't lose heart. God has promised to save all of those whom He chose, and nothing will stop Him from doing that. Nothing. Not even our failures. So I think one of the takeaways is just be faithful. Be faithful to preach the gospel. Be faithful to tell these truths. Don't shy away from it. I know it's hard to deal with. I know it's difficult to understand sometimes. That's not our issue. Our issue is just simply preach the gospel. We don't know who God chose. We don't know who God chose. But we are called to be seed spreaders. That's all we're called to do. And like Christ, that's what we must do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for our time tonight. Thank you for the faithful testimony of these folks. Thank you that they are challenged in their homes and their families and their workplaces, the places they interact in the world in which we live, whereby we interact with those whom you chose. We don't know. We don't know who it is, but we know you've chosen. We know you've given a love gift to the Son, and we know by grace, because of the faith we have in Christ, that you chose us. We didn't deserve it. We were unable to come to you at all, and yet you drew us to yourself. You guaranteed that we would be saved, and by someone preaching the gospel to us, we heard. You opened our ears. We embraced Christ by faith. Now we want to do the same. We just want to be instruments in your hand to faithfully take the gospel to others. Make us bold to that end. Help us to not be discouraged when it seems as if no one wants to hear. We can rest on the promise that you will bring all of those you gave to the Son, and not one will be lost. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for saving us. Give us eyes of Christ as we look at the world, to see those who are lost and give the life-giving truth of the gospel to them. And then trust you to accomplish all that you have promised to accomplish, because you're a faithful God. We thank you for these things. Bless us now this week for your sake and your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.